All right. Well, we're continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 23. Matthew 10, 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. The Lord Jesus, in order to finish his careful and systematic, deliberate ministry in the region of Galilee, in order to cover all the cities and the villages in that territory, 1 year before his crucifixion, he sent his disciples on a short-term but important mission. He sent them out two by two. So the part of this chapter that we read 2 weeks ago, because last week Dan Mason came, gave us a very encouraging message from God's Word. But the part that we read 2 weeks ago of this chapter, that is verses 5 through 15, that was our passage 2 weeks ago, that is the Lord's instruction for their mission, for the mission of the 12, the capstone of his Galilean ministry 1 year before his crucifixion. The rest of chapter 10, starting with the passage I just read, starting with verse 16, is the Lord's instructions not for their mission at that time, but for ours, for our mission. And it begins in verse 16 where I began reading just now. And I don't think the Lord gave these instructions for our mission to his disciples at the same time that he gave them their instructions for their mission. I think he gave these instructions that I just read at some other time, probably later time. Now, I won't be terribly shocked if I'm wrong about that, if I find out in heaven the Lord actually gave them all at the same time, just as you read, and on the same occasion. But I say that because the order of Matthew's presentation of his gospel, Matthew is indifferent, seemingly, to chronological sequence. You read about this and then that, but it's not necessarily in order chronologically. Rather, Matthew, in his presentation of the gospel, is concerned with like themes. And so he takes great pains and makes effort to put parts that teach the same thing together in his presentation of the gospel. So we've just finished two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, on miracles. There's 10 miracles in those chapters. And they draw from the same time period in Jesus' ministry, his Galilean ministry. But really, they're all over the place as far as sequential order. They're not in sequential order except for a few runs where Matthew specifically says, now this happened right after this happened. But other than that, if you compare it with other gospels, they're very much out of order. And I think Matthew allows for and even opens the door for including instructions given on another occasion with the instructions given for the mission of the 12 here in chapter 10. Because, as I've told you before, Matthew organizes his presentation of the gospel around five discourses of the Lord, or five extended teachings of the Lord. And this is one of them in chapter 10. But at the end of all the other four discourses, Matthew says, and it happened when Jesus had finished these words, these parables, these sayings. But here, and you'll read this in chapter 11, verse 1, It just says, and it happened when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. It doesn't say it happened when Jesus finished these instructions, as it says in all those other places, but just when Jesus finished instructing his disciples. And so it's a little bit more vague, a little bit more open-ended, and I think Matthew opens the door to arranging and including instructions for a different occasion with this one. Well, if Matthew arranged, as I'm saying, two completely different sets of instructions together side by side, the Lord's instructions for the mission of the 12, verses 5 through 15, and the Lord's instruction for our mission, verse 16 to the end of the chapter. And if Matthew did so because he was concerned with like themes, putting things that teach the same thing together, side by side, what is the like theme? What do both sets of instructions have in common? And in a word, what both sets of instructions share in common is opposition. Opposition. That's what binds these two sets of instructions together. The note of opposition. Opposition. The bulk of the Lord's instructions to the 12 disciples for their short-term mission in Galilee, the part that he really walks them through step by step with some detailed instructions, is what to do when they encounter opposition on their short-term trip. And he tells them, he doesn't give them step-by-step instructions for performing miracles, which he tells them to do, raise the dead, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, but he really walks them through step-by-step what they're to do when they encounter opposition on their trip, in their mission in Galilee. Not that they encountered much opposition on their short-term mission. Why would they? Their mission was simply to announce the kingdom and to do miracles. Who would oppose that? Nor was the opposition that they did encounter on their trip very dangerous. The extent of the opposition that the Lord anticipates for them and his instructions for them is that someone would refuse hospitality to them. That's about the worst they were to expect on their short-term mission, and so they were not in mortal danger on the mission that the Lord gave them at this time. But as we leave behind the Lord's instructions to the 12 for their mission, and now begin the Lord's instructions for our mission, the note of opposition is increased exponentially. It's increased greatly in the instructions that are for our time and for us. The opposition which was hinted at as a possibility in the Lord's instructions to the 12 for their mission now prevails, permeates everything in the Lord's instructions for us, for our mission. And I think that's why Matthew puts it here purposely. And the opposition now goes from being an inconvenience, as it was in the instructions to the 12, here's what to do if someone won't give you the hospitality that travelers were normally, that people were normally obligated to give to travelers. It goes from being an inconvenience now to being deadly, the opposition in the instructions for us. I want to tell you something about yourself, about your life, that is hard for your eyes to see. It's normally hidden from your sight. It's normally hidden from common sense. But it's revealed before your eyes in a way that could not be more clear at the cross. And what I want to tell you about yourself and your life is you live in a world that hates God and opposes God. And when I say you live in a world that hates God and opposes God, I don't mean the drug dealers, the criminals, the abortion doctors, because that's not hard for your eyes to see. That's not hidden from your sight. That's not hidden from common sense that these are people who hate God and who oppose him. And that's why all those people make an effort to hide what they do. They don't do their work in plain sight because it's patently shameful. It's manifestly shameful, the work that they do. So I don't mean them when I say the world hates God and it's hidden from your eyes. I mean school teachers, doctors, surgeons, nurses, humanitarian social aid workers. I mean good people, helpers, contributors, builders, hate God and oppose him. And that's hard for your mind to accept because it's hard for your eyes to see. Unless your eyes happen to be looking at the cross. And that's where God's own son was lifted up by human hands to die as a spectacle of shame and suffering. And not by the riffraff, not by the people on the periphery of society, but by the highest authorities, by the rulers of this age. It's hard for you to see because their hatred of God, the rulers of this age, the highest authority, the people right in the center of our world that we live in, not the disrespectable characters, but the respectable people in the world that we live in. It's hard for us to see that they're opposed to God and hate God because their hatred of God and opposition to him is normally hidden under fancy clothes. And what I mean by fancy clothes is a righteousness that comes from man and not from God. A human righteousness. A righteousness that counts for nothing with God. A righteousness that God doesn't see and doesn't regard and doesn't reward. A righteousness that the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, by which no one will enter the kingdom of heaven. A righteousness that the Lord Jesus excoriated in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and in his teaching in the cities and the villages of Galilee, because the Sermon on the Mount is really a summary of what he taught in the cities and the villages of Galilee. So help me think through the Gospel of Matthew, or I probably should say I'll help you think through since I'm the one who is speaking. But Matthew organizes his presentation of the Gospel around five discourses of the Lord, and there's a distinct progression. We're only in the second, so let's just think through the first two of these discourses. The first discourse is the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5-7. And the key word for that is authority. Remember, the Lord teaches as one who has authority. That's what people say after they hear these sermons, and not like our scribes. He teaches as one having authority. He teaches about the two kinds of righteousness, the righteousness from man and the righteousness from God. And he reduces the righteousness of man to nothing in order to exalt and proclaim the righteousness of God. So authority. He teaches as one having authority. He acts as one having authority. And that's what the miracles in chapter 8 and 9 illustrate and demonstrate and show. So the key word for the first discourse and the part that that introduces as well in Matthew's gospel is authority. The key word for the second discourse, and also for the chapters following, it's going to be chapters 11 and 12, the Lord's instruction for mission. The key word is opposition. So here's the distinct progression, authority and opposition. And it's a progression which is going to lead inexorably through the other three discourses, the remaining three, to the cross. Authority, God's authority, his own, and opposition that his authority meets. So you live in a world that hates God and opposes God because of his authority. That's the reason they hate God. That's the problem. They hate God's authority. No one is going to tell me what to do. No one's going to tell me what to believe, or no one's going to tell me how to live. And they hate the authority that sets the human righteousness at naught and reduces it to nothing and commands you to trust not your wicked self, but in God and in his working through you, through his son and through his word. They resent, they oppose that kind of authority. So the world hates and opposes God, though it's hard for your eyes to see. It's hidden from your eyes. The world hates and opposes God's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it hates and opposes Christians, people that God's son came to save. And the nearest within reach of all those that I just listed is Christians. People of the world, their arms can't reach up to God. Their arms can't reach up to Christ. He's seated at the right hand of God. But their arms can reach Christians. And especially in this time period in which we've been given a mission to preach the gospel to every creature and to the world. And so the world hates and opposes Christians because they hate and oppose the authority of God. And Christians are those within arm's reach and so fall in the target. I think Paul is thinking of this when he says in Colossians chapter 1, he describes the church as filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Okay, he's not saying that Christ death wasn't sufficient for our atonement. It was absolutely sufficient. But it didn't exhaust all of the world's animosity towards God. And so the church itself, by her suffering, fills up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. So what opposition do you face now because of Christ in a world that opposes him? What opposition will you face in the future because of Christ in a world that opposes him? Well, this morning I want to give you three comforts for living in a world that hates and opposes you because it hates and opposes God. And each of these comforts come from Christ. And they come from three different times. And let me say what I mean by this. The first is comfort that comes from Christ in the time of his earthly ministry when he said these words, and that's in verse 16. The second is a comfort that comes from Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's where he is now, and that's in verses 17 through 20. And the third is a comfort that comes from Christ in his return in glory to the earth, and that's in verse 21 and 23. So these are three comforts that come from Christ before, during, and after the opposition that he foretold here. So we'll spend the remaining time on these three comforts. And first is the comfort from Christ before the opposition that he told during his earthly ministry. And you read about that in verse 16. Behold, I send you a sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. We begin this verse with one of Matthew's favorite words. It's just everywhere in the Gospel of Matthew. It's the word behold, and it's never a wasted word. It means look, pay special attention, picture this in your mind's eye and think of it especially vividly. And the next word after behold, that's what it introduces very vividly, is the word I. Behold I. And it's stated in such a way with emphasis. In fact, it's basically stated twice. Behold, I myself. Yes, even me. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And so it's introduced with behold, and then it's said with special emphasis, the Lord himself. As he speaks in his ministry on earth, he says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, you might think it'd be better if he said, I send you out as lions in the midst of wolves. Don't you think that'd be a more even match? Or I send you out as bears in the midst of wolves. That might make more sense. Or I send you out as sheep in the midst of rabbits. That would also be better. But he says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. You say, well, don't do that. That's not a good idea, to send the disciples out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's not going to end well for the sheep. It might end well for the wolves, but it's not going to end well for the sheep. But this is the comfort that comes from Christ from the time of his earthly ministry. He says, I myself am sending you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Not by accident, by design. I'm sending you. The one who opens the eyes of the blind and heals the sick and cleanses the leper and raises the dead and calms the storm with a single word, with a rebuke, and everything is still. I myself, me, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. He knows what he's doing. And the mission, the purpose of the sheep amidst the wolves is not in vain. It's not to no purpose, but it is on purpose, and it's himself who is doing it. Well, he gives some instructions to go with this comfort, because I think he's really speaking of comfort here. I myself send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. He gives instructions to go with it, and it's more animals here. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. We had sheep and wolves, and now we've got serpents and doves. Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves as you're sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, I don't think that these two instructions are opposed to each other. I don't think they're opposite sides of a coin. So I don't think the Lord is saying, now sometimes you need to be as shrewd as a serpent, and other times you need to be as innocent as a dove. And you need to figure out what the situation calls for and which of these applies at the specific time. No, he says to do both of these. He says, and do these. So you're always to be as shrewd as a serpent and always as innocent and as a dove. Now, what do these mean, these instructions that go with these animals? Well, think of a serpent. And perhaps if you're like me, I don't really like snakes at all. I'm afraid of them. You might think of a serpent just firsthand as an aggressive creature. They're shrewd. They're cunning in their hunting of prey. And they are, with animals that are small enough to fit inside of their mouths. But I think it's better to think of a serpent in his shrewdness here as a defensive creature, which they also are. And this is how they are with larger animals. Animals that are large enough to trample them. Serpents avoid confrontation. Now, I think there may be some species of serpents that really are aggressive and chase after people, but I think that's rare. Snakes typically avoid confrontation, and they're pretty good at it. They're pretty shrewd. They're pretty thoughtful in slinking away, in staying out of the way of trampling feet. They're pretty good, especially at protecting their head and getting it out of the way. A serpent is known to strike when it's tread on, but that's really as a last resort. That's when their shrewdness has come to an end. That's out of desperation that they strike. That's not really an attribute of their shrewdness. It's when their shrewdness has come to an end. So it's really, a serpent is, I think, here one who's shrewd, thoughtful is the word, to avoid confrontation. As shrewd as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. And a dove is a symbol of purity. And so the word here is innocent. It means unmixed. And it's because the Lord sends his disciples out like sheep in the midst of wolves. That's why they're to be thoughtful as serpents, to stay out of the wolves' way when they can, and pure like doves amidst the wolves. We, on our mission, are to be cautious not to give any pretext for just punishment, but only to be persecuted because they hate Christ without cause. Not to be persecuted because we deserve it for just punishment. And so we're to give no offense or cause for reproach, so that there's nothing against us by any just law. And I'm using legal terms because the context here is legal. And you can read that in verses 17 and 18. Talks about courts. Talks about legal punishments being dealt out. And so we're to be thoughtful, as aware, thinking, as a serpent, to avoid transgressing a law inadvertently. You know, like if we allow a permit that we're supposed to have to expire and exposes us to punishment because you weren't careful, you weren't thoughtful, you weren't shrewd like a serpent. So you're to be thoughtful as a serpent to avoid the just laws of the wolves, and then pure as a dove, so that nothing need be punished by any just law. Peter speaks of this. He says, when they speak of against you as evildoers, that they may be confounded. That's why you're to live a pure life. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. That's somebody being as innocent as a dove. He speaks of it also in Titus. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. That's to be as shrewd as a serpent and as innocent, as unmixed, as a dove. So the first comfort comes from Christ for living in a world that hates you and opposes you because it hates and opposes God. And it's from the time of his earthly ministry before the opposition that he told. And the comfort is he sends you himself as sheep in the midst of wolves. Behold, see him doing it. He sends you and he knows what he's doing. The second comfort is also from Christ for living in a world that hates you and opposes you because it hates and opposes God. And this is from Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father where he is now. And this is a comfort for during the opposition that he foretold. And let's read about this in verse 17. It's verse 17 through 20. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogue. Now, this is who the wolves really are. He's been speaking in terms of animals. He doesn't mean wolves. He means men. He means people. That's who he's speaking of when he says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So here he drops the picture of animals, and he says it plainly. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the Sanhedrins. And we've mentioned that word, and we'll mention it again. It's just the Jewish city councils. There's one in each city. They've made decisions. They would govern as much as Rome would permit them to, which was quite a bit, actually. And they're all under the Supreme Court, the main Sanhedrin. The Great Sanhedrin is what it was called, which is the one in Jerusalem. So beware of men, for they will hand you over to the Sanhedrins and scourge you in their synagogues. And there's many examples of that in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul was scourged 5 times with 40 minus 1 lashes. And so this happened, just as the Lord said. They will hand you over to the courts. They will scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles, And this is why we know that this is not part of the instructions to the 12 on their short-term mission to Galilee. In fact, in verse 5, the Lord instructs them, this is the first thing he told them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any of the cities of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But here, for this mission, the Lord says you're going to testify my name in courts and synagogues, you're going to suffer for my name, and also before governors and kings as a testimony to the Gentile nations. And so this is a mission for the nations and for the Gentiles. It's the mission that we're a part of. We're sent to every nation and not just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In fact, these 12, minus Judas, would be part of that mission too at a later time than this. They would lay the foundation for it and would pay the penalty with their lives, except for John, who also suffered greatly for it at the hands of men. But it's a gospel witness. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, because of me. Not because you've broken the law, not because you deserve it, not because you're being punished by a just law, but for my sake. It's a gospel witness for Christ, and it's done in court as a testimony of the defendant in court. So this is a gospel witness that takes place not in church, but in court. And this is the way that the gospel was and still is advanced in many places. The comfort in this, these are the wolves, they're the men. Beware of men. The comfort in this is from Christ ascended, as he now is, and it's in verse 19:20. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. He says, don't be anxious when you're going to give this testimony for me in court. Don't prepare. Don't rehearse. Don't organize an outline, because what you say in court will be given to you in that hour. It'll be spontaneous. You'll know what to say. The words are going to come. You're going to be like a vessel emptying out words, and they'll keep on coming. It'll be like you're speaking from a prompter. It'll be given to you at that hour. So don't prepare. Don't be anxious about what you're going to say. At that moment, you'll say, I've never been a public speaker, but now I know the words to say, and I have the bravery and the courage to say it. I've never even taken a class at Toastmasters, but here it is. It's just coming out of me because it's not for me. It's not me, the one speaking, but it's the Spirit of your Father who speaks within you. And that's a great comfort. That's a great comfort that the Lord gives. It's for now. It's for during the opposition, and it comes from Christ. Just as God works his righteousness through those who he makes to be poor in spirit with his righteousness. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. So in this hour, in this special hour, in this unique situation, God will speak through you with his words. It's God's doing his works through you. And here it's God speaking his words, his very words, through you, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice something that's unique. I don't know if it's said anywhere else in Scripture. I don't think it's said in any of the other Gospels. And it's in verse 20. And it's important. And it's the term, the name, the Spirit of your Father. The Spirit of your Father, verse 20. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And in that moment, it'll be more important that your words convey that you know God as your Father in Christ. It's that the Spirit of your Father speaks through you in that moment. Then it will be for you to have an organized defense on your behalf that you've prepared before. And it'll be clear from your words that it's the Spirit of your Father, that you know God as your Father, and that your Father is speaking through you. And that's just what your words will say. That's just what they'll convey, that God is your Father, because it'll be the Spirit of your Father that speaks through you. Let me read you a little bit from Calvin's Institute. He's talking here about the difference between true and false faith. True and false faith. And he says, although there is a great likeness and affinity between God's elect and those who are given a transitory faith, yet only in the elect does that confidence flourish which Paul extols, that they loudly proclaim Abba Father, and they proclaim it inwardly. It's the Spirit testifying within us. That's what separates true faith from false faith. It's only the elect, not those who have a transitory faith, but it's only the elect whose confidence flourishes that God is their Father, because the Spirit is testifying within them that he is our Father. He goes on and says, as a persuasion of God's fatherly love is not deeply rooted in the reprobate, so they do not perfectly reciprocate his love as sons, but behave like hirelings. For that Spirit of love was given to Christ alone on the condition that he instill it in his members. And surely that saying of Paul's is confined to the elect. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That is the love that generates the above mentioned confidence that we can call upon him as our Father. And so this is what separates a man-made, man-produced, transitory faith that vanishes as soon as the threat comes from a genuine faith. What is actually faith that comes from God is the Holy Spirit is testifying in it that we are the sons of God, that he loves us as a father, and that we ourselves love him as son. So do you know that God is your Father? Do you believe that God is your Father? Not just for others in general, but for yourself. For yourself. Is your faith real? Is it from God through his word, or is it merely from yourself? Calvin goes on in his commentary, and I think this is good, and I'll just paraphrase, but he says, you know, it's a struggle for believers to lay hold of that sure faith that knows more than life itself that God is my Father in Christ. And so they struggle, and things come against that. But you must have had a taste of that. Of that certainty, of that faith that comes from God. You must not be a stranger to it. You must know what that unshakable confidence is, more sure than life itself that God is your Father. and that all of his acts toward you are only the care of a loving father towards you, for it to be a genuine faith. Your father delays his fatherly care towards you, or sends trials to you, his child, only to make it clear to yourself and others whose side you're really on and whether you really have faith or not. And so tribulation squeezes. It brings out of us often very clear faith in him, that he, a faith that he has put deep within you, a faith that cries out, Abba, Father. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And so this tribulation, this affliction, it's working out genuine faith and an eternal weight of glory which will not be put to shame. So even in an extreme trial, the trial of death, the trial of testifying faith in Christ before death, the Spirit of the Father gives you the words to say, and tribulation works it out in you. It squeezes it out of you, so to speak. And so Christ knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing when he sends you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. In that hour, as I've said, it's more important that your words convey that you know God as Father and speak of him with the love of a son than it will be that you have an organized defense. And I'll give you an example of that, a good example of that in Scripture. It's Stephen. It's Stephen, and this comes from the end of Acts chapter 7. He gave his sermon. I think it's sermon he had rehearsed. He had planned that sermon out, and it was an outline form. It's well organized. It doesn't seem spontaneous. But at the end of the sermon, notice what happens. Acts 7, 54. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The Lord's showing him something miraculously here. At this moment, the Spirit comes upon him. It's the Spirit of his Father in Christ. And he said, behold, I see heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called out on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. And there he's speaking with words that are given to him. Those are not words that he prepared in advance, but these are words that the Holy Spirit gave to him in that hour. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, it was infuriating for the people that heard this, that their testimony of their conscience within them was screaming to them. And so they wished to silence it by silencing Stephen. And so they were infuriated by this. And in their reaction, they testified of their hatred of God. And so this was not the way out for Stephen. But these were the words that he needed to speak at this moment. And the Holy Spirit gave him the very words to say. So the first comfort is from Christ for living in a world that hates you and opposes you. It's from the time of his earthly ministry. It's before the opposition that he foretells. And it's, he knows what he's doing. He sends you as sheep in the midst of wolves. The second comfort from Christ is from the time of his ascension. It's now. It's during the opposition that he foretold. And it's that in that hour, he'll give you the words to say. He'll pour out the Spirit of his Father upon you. The third comfort is also from Christ, and it's from the time of his glorious return to earth after the opposition that he foretold. Now, this is not an easy passage to understand, but I think the comfort is this, that the opposition will not end until he comes, but it will come to an end. It will not last forever. And God is in control of it. He has a purpose for it, and so he allows it within a limited time for a purpose. But it comes to an end. And let me do this third comfort from Christ's return quickly in verse 21. beginning of verse 21. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. So this is opposition. It's not only in society. It's not only in the courts, the Jewish courts, the Gentile courts, and kings. It's even in the family. It's even within the family. Brother against brother. Father against child. Children against parents to death. To betray them unto death. And then verse 22. You will be hated by all because of my name. Not because of what you've done that's unjust, but because of my name. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. He says you'll be hated by all, and this is an example of not all without exception. It doesn't include fellow believers, of which there will always be some. He says you'll be hated by all. It's not all without exception. It's all without distinction. It's all kinds, all races, all religions. You will be hated by all for the sake of my name. But it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. The one who has endured in faith completely, totally, entirely, wholly. That's what it means to endure to the end. For the duration of the hostility, however it may end, even if it ends in your death, because that's what he's speaking of, brother and to brother, betraying unto death. It is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. He's speaking of faith enduring to the end. And if it be a true faith, if it be faith at all, if your faith be faith at all, it must be willing to lay down its life. It must be a faith that's more important to you than life itself. And if it's from God, it will be in that hour. He'll make sure that it is. He'll empower that faith with courage in that hour, and he'll even give it the words to say. But a false faith, a man-made faith, a faith not caused by God's word, but mustered up by your own strength will not endure. It will falter and fail and not be saved. And there's many examples of that as well throughout church history. They're not celebrated for obvious reasons, but there's many, many examples of that, of a false faith shriveling and quailing in that hour, not enduring to the end and not being saved. Verse 23, but whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. He says these are continued instructions for this time. He says when persecution comes, don't stay in that city. Don't vainly attempt to overcome it in that city, but just flee to the next. And then he assures them there will be more cities than you'll be able to visit before the Son of Man comes. You'll never run out of new cities, new places to go. And this is how gospel witness spreads, often is through persecution. It's how the gospel was brought to our country, the pilgrims on the Mayflower. They were doing just that. They were fleeing to the next city. It was outlawed in the place where they lived, and so they fled to the next city. And so he says in verse 23, if they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now, how are you to understand that? It's a difficult passage. There's a number of ways to understand it. One is that the Lord spoke this to the 12 on their mission, because it sounds a little bit like their mission to Galilee. He says, you will not have finished going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. And so one way to understand this is just the Lord saying, I'm going to catch up with you before you're done. I'm sending you on this mission to go. It's a short mission throughout Galilee to complete the ministry that I've been doing. And pretty soon I'm going to catch up with you. And so before you're done with the cities of Israel, the Son of Man is going to come. But it can't be that, because what's in between this and the sending out of the 12 is the testimony to the Gentile nations. It's testifying before kings and before governors, being scourged in the synagogues. And all of these things that the Lord says are going to happen, that didn't happen on their mission. In fact, they weren't even sent to any of the Gentiles on their mission. And so the coming of the Son of Man is not just the Lord catching up with them and coming and showing up while they're on their mission. The coming that he's speaking of is one like a son of man coming with power on the clouds to receive a kingdom. That's spoken of in Daniel chapter 7. It's what the Lord spoke about when he testified under oath before Caiaphas, the high priest, and said, "I am the Christ, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory for judgment." Then the roles are going to be reversed, and I'll be sitting in judgment over you. And so this is the Lord. This is the second coming. This is the Lord coming with power in the clouds, the coming of the Son of Man to receive a kingdom. But notice, and this is, I think, why it's hard to understand, notice the last cities before he comes that haven't been reached are cities of Israel. That's where the gospel has never had a presence when he comes. You won't finish going through all of the cities, even though you've made testimony to the Gentile nations. You won't finish going through all the cities of Israel before I come. And so some of the last places where the gospel has never had a presence at the coming of the Son of Man is in Israel. And that's right. Our mission is that he's speaking of here in this passage is to be witnesses in the power of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. But that mission is in order to provoke Israel to jealousy. And that's the goal. That's the outcome of that mission. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 11 when he speaks of Israel and says, "I say then they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, rejecting Christ, salvation has come to the Gentiles." That's the gospel going out to every nation in the Great Commission. "The salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles," that's the gospel, "how much more will their fulfillment be?" And so when the gospel goes out to the world, there's sort of a double flowering, a double blossoming of the gospel. There's the first, the gospel going out in the Great Commission. That's what's happening now. It's only a foretaste of what's to come. It's only a mystery fulfillment, a surprise fulfillment, a preliminary of fulfillment that the Old Testament prophets did not predict. But when Israel returns to the Lord, and that's the goal of the Great Commission, is for God's firstborn among the nations, how much more will it be life from the dead for the world? And at that time, the knowledge of God is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. During that time, it won't be possible for the Lord to send out his people as sheep in the midst of wolves, because this will be an even greater life from the dead, not just the gospel witness and a gospel presence in the world, but the gospel prevailing in the world. And so the last cities to be reached before the Lord returns are going to be Israelite cities, even though that's the place basically where it started from. The church in China there's a movement among them. I think this started in the underground church of China. It's called the Back to Jerusalem Movement. And they're sending missionaries with the gospel from China, which is the remotest part of the earth. It's like us, the United States here. They're sending the gospel back along the road from which it came, the other direction. They're sending it along the Silk Road. That's when it came through the Muslim and Hindu and Buddhist countries that lie between China and Jerusalem, with the goal of finally getting the gospel back to Jerusalem, the place where it came from. And I think that's the right impulse. That's what the Lord is speaking of here, as he speaks of the gospel going out as a testimony to Gentiles and then finally finishing the cities of Israel before he comes. And so something very similar to this Back to Jerusalem movement is going to happen when the time is fulfilled. So I'm out of time and I'm out of notes. But what is your comfort in the world that hates and opposes you? In the world that hates and opposes God, God's Son, and God's authority, and God's people, the people of Christ. Your comfort is from Christ, from the past that he sends you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Your comfort is from Christ in the present, that he equips you with bravery, with words, with the spirit of adoption and sonship crying out in your hearts. And your comfort is from Christ in the future, that he's coming again to end it, to end the opposition. But the opposition will not end before he comes. And so Christ is faithful, and put your trust in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have redeemed us from this world that hates you, that you've shown us our hearts, that we are a part of this world that hates you, hates your authority, that we at one time hated you from the heart, from the deepest part of our being, and yet you've put a faith now in our hearts. Now that's in the deepest part of our being, a faith that cries out, Abba, Father. We thank you that you will protect this faith, that you'll grow it and strengthen it even through trials and cause it to come out in the end like gold that's been put through a furnace of fire for your glory and for our good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.